Sunshine. We're going to get some of that this week. Going to be a little chillier than last week, but I hope that you're excited to be here, that we are excited to see each other, to encourage each other, and to grow closer to our God. You know, from the time I was a small child, I've been brought to church, and I remember hearing this in some way, shape, or form, but mainly this way, that when you categorize your life, it's Jesus first, your family second, and others third. And I don't know why, but from the time of being a young child, I had a hard time with, I guess, interpreting that. What does that mean? Does that mean overlooking this for this? Does that essentially mean putting this, you know, less than in my life and priorities? And I really just kind of struggled with compartmentalizing that and maybe even understanding it and maybe even getting the point across to what it was supposed to be. And it could be multiple reasons why I struggled with that. It could be that I'm just not very smart. And if you ask some of my students at school, they'd probably tell you he's not very smart. In fact, one day, a student, using some explicits that I'm not going to say in church, but was telling one of their friends that he's not very smart. He's an idiot. To which my response was, well, I'm not very smart, but my hearing is impeccable. And then they looked at me and I said, I know it's a big word. It just means it's really good, okay? So it could be that maybe I'm just not very intelligent. It could be that maybe I'm overthinking things. But throughout the years, as I was thinking about this, Jesus first, family second, others third, I think, at least for me and my understanding, I found a better way to word that. And I think it's this. Jesus is first in my family. Jesus is first when it comes to my relationship with others. Jesus is first when it comes to my responsibilities at work. To summarize, Jesus should be the centerpiece of my life. Should be the centerpiece of my life. Essentially, over the next few weeks, moving forward, we're going to, on Sunday mornings, look at this concept, making Jesus the center of our lives. And this morning we're going to kind of lay the groundwork or the framework for this series that we'll be looking at, of Jesus being our centerpiece, Jesus being the focal point, coming first in every aspect of our lives. As I was studying for this lesson, I came across a quote from an author by the name of J.C. Ryle. And I think it's powerful, and I think it's a great way to start this series before we get into our text this morning in Colossians 1. But J.C. Ryle says this: we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Jesus. We can never love Him too much. We can never trust Him too implicitly. We can never lay too much weight upon Him. And we can never speak too highly in His praise. He is worthy of all honor that we can give Him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that He is all in our hearts on earth. Making Jesus the centerpiece, the focal point of our lives. Another word, the way we could phrase this mentality, that we could phrase this quote that I just read, is Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. Maybe you're like me and you're a natural pessimist. My wife says to quit telling people that because they're going to see you as a negative person. I'm like, well, I'm not going to lie to them and say that I'm naturally geared as an optimist. I do. I think that's one of the reasons why in Romans 12, verse 9, when Paul says, hate what's evil and cling to what's good, I think sometimes we can be focused so much on evil that we become hateful, evil, wicked people ourselves, and it's all doom and gloom and we never see the good. So yeah, hate what's evil, but while you're doing that, make sure you cling tightly to what's good. Focus on what's good in life and the things that are good from God while doing so. But I've always been the glass is half empty, not the glass is half full. But the book of Colossians, if we were to summarize the message that Paul is trying to get off to this church, is that with Christ, your cup overflows. With Christ, the cup is never half empty. It's never half full. With Christ, the cup overflows. And that's what I want us to see over the next few weeks. And I hope that we see and that our relationship with Christ is strengthened as we look at making Jesus the centerpiece of our lives. And as we see what exactly that means going forward. So as we look at our text this morning in Colossians chapter 1, I want us to kind of look at it, but I want us to look at it in a different order. And not so much to piece things together, to try to make it to say something that it doesn't say, but to kind of organize Paul's thoughts in a way that I think flows going with this lesson, and that we can truly see exactly what Paul is trying to get across to us. And if I'm here to try to tell you to make Christ the centerpiece of your life, I think it's only fair to answer this question: why? Why should I do that? Why should I make Him the centerpiece of my life? You're telling me to put Him first in my home. You're telling me to put Him first at work. You're telling me to put Him first in my relationships with others. And you just told me that we can never think too highly of Him. And you can never speak too much about Him. Yeah? But I think it's only fair to say, well, why? Why should I do that? And I don't think the Scripture is afraid of our whys. I don't think God is afraid of our whys. I think it's people that are oftentimes afraid of whys. I know as a parent, I hate that question. Why? Don't do this. Why, Dad? Your job is not to ask me why, child. Your job is to do what I say. But it's only fair. If I'm to tell you not to do something, I should have a reason for why you shouldn't do that. So let me give you the why, but let me use the words of Paul to do so. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 14 here, and I'll try to let you know where we're at so that we can follow along easily together there. But in Colossians 1 and verse 12, Paul says this: "In giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Paul uses some very strong verbs and very strong nouns here: inheritance, light, darkness, redemption. Words that really jump out at us, that really paint a picture as to what's going on here. And I hope that I can do the words of Paul justice this morning in doing so. Do you want to know why you should center Jesus at your life, make Him the centerpiece, the focal point of every aspect of your life? It's because of what He has done. And to sum up what He has done is He has delivered you. And if He's not at this moment, He's offered you the chance of deliverance. If you've chosen to not be a delivered individual or a delivered people, He's given you the opportunity of deliverance. He's given you the opportunity to be purchased back, which is what that word redemption means. It's a banking term in which you would purchase something or even someone back. I think about the prophet of old that married Gomer, that was told to marry Gomer. And that entire story of him marrying a prostitute was to show God's people the extent of His love and the willingness that He has to purchase them back. I think of when He goes to the market, if you will. It was actually probably set up kind of like many of you maybe went to this weekend. Maybe you went to a livestock sale. Only it was with people. And He purchases back His bride, even though she left Him in the state, a state worse of which she found Him. Showing the extent of God's love, of His willingness to purchase back people, to have that relationship with people. But He uses this word as He starts off this section that we read with. He says that we can share in what? The inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. I think one of the things you and I need to be reminded of is this. While, yes, we weren't physically there the day that they crucified Jesus, and I always struggled with this as a kid when they said, "Who put Jesus on the cross?" And they said, "You did." And I'm sitting there going, I wasn't even there. But I think something that we need to be constantly reminded of is this. What you are partaking of this morning was initially not your right to partake in. Not a single individual here, to my knowledge, was a seed of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham. We weren't of the Jewish people. We weren't these chosen people of God. But, in the words of Paul, because of what Jesus did, you now share in the inheritance of His holy people. You are now an offspring of Abraham by faith. Paul says that when we are baptized into Christ in Galatians 3 and verse 27, that we now become seeds of Abraham, that we partake in that promise of Abraham. Do not lose sight of that. That you and I were not born into anything, regardless if we were brought to church since the time we were born. It wasn't your birthright. It was because of the grace of God you can partake in what you partake of now. He uses terminology that really would appeal to the Jewish people that, you know, that was reserved for them. But he uses it in context with the Gentiles, with those that were outside of the Jewish lineage, that were outside of that Mosaic covenant. He uses terminology that the Hebrew author would word this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, when he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So God promised his people an inheritance. But the inheritance that God was initially speaking of in the Old Testament was pointing to something greater, was pointing to a much greater inheritance. It wasn't necessarily just pointing to Canaan. Canaan was used as a symbol of this. Because if Canaan was the great inheritance, then when they received it, it's all done. It's all perfect now. But that wasn't it. That wasn't the case. It was something greater, and it points to our Sabbath. What's interesting when you look through the book of Hebrews, when you look at what the Sabbath is, he's referring to heaven. He's referring to us getting to be with our God, getting to be with Jesus forever. And then at that moment, we can truly know what rest is. It's the place that we look forward to, just as the Israelites looked forward to the place that was flowing with milk and honey. We look forward to our eternal rest. We had no natural right to this inheritance. But through Jesus, we are full legal heirs of this eternal reward. What is this inheritance, though? What's this inheritance that you and I are going to receive? My parents used to always joke with me that since I was an only child, I was guaranteed to the inheritance, but don't be expecting much. I said, "What are you talking about much? I'm going to have a yard sale with a lot of this stuff, Mom, you've hoarded, and I'm going to be rich. I figure 25 cents a pop, I'll be a millionaire easy, okay?" Just dark humor, I know. I get it from my mother. I know I give her a hard time, but I promise you, she's a lot harder on me. So, what is this eternal inheritance? What does it look like for us that we have been promised? You know, it's an exhaustive list. It's an exhaustive topic that we can sit and think about, that we can kind of focus almost sometimes on the wrong things of this inheritance. But eternal life is obviously part of that. I think that quality of life is a part of that. The relationship that we have with our God, that relationship we'll have with Jesus there, that there'll be no more sin, that there'll be no more struggle, temptation there, there'll be no more sickness, no more death. So our quality of life goes up drastically in regard to that. And I know that we will sit before the throne of God, that we will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," that we will sing praises to Him forever, being allowed to be in His presence, being allowed to see our God. And I know that we sing songs about heaven, about this mansion that's there waiting for us. But essentially what Jesus is saying is there's many rooms, there's many compounds, there's many places there. There's going to be room for you and I there. And we have qualified into this amazing inheritance of God. But oftentimes we try to throw away this great inheritance for things that are temporary. For things that are going to be burned up. For things that are be done away with. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." That must have been a good meal. And he must have been really hungry to sell his birthright for a single meal. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I believe there are many believers that could fall into the category of Esau that are willing to sell their birthright for something as silly as a single meal. A single meal. And it all comes down to this. How do I know if I have? Who or what is the center of your life? Who or what is the center of your life? Is it work? Is it popularity? Is it money? Insert whatever. And you say, well, how do I know this? How would I know what it is? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your actions? What consumes you? What consumes us is what is the centerpiece of our life. And if we make anything other than Jesus the centerpiece of our life, then we are essentially like Esau, who is willing to give up his birthright for a single meal. Jesus has offered us an inheritance. He's delivered us, Paul says. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Mark has said this numerous times. You belong to one of two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There is no middle ground. I know that a lot of times we like to think in life we want to take the middle ground because it seems more peaceful than picking a side. But when it comes to this, there is no middle ground. It's one or the other. You're either the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And Paul says that he, Jesus, has delivered us from that kingdom and been placed in the kingdom of the Son of His love. God's delivered us through Jesus and placed us in His kingdom, the kingdom of light. He says it's in Jesus, it's through Jesus that we have redemption, that we've been purchased back because we belonged to someone else. From the fall of man in the garden, God had been working towards restoring that fellowship that He once had with His creation. To redeem them. To purchase them back so that they once again could be close to Him. And He could be close to them as well. And it's through Jesus, what He did that day on the cross, but not stopping at the cross, but on defeating death through His resurrection, so that we don't have to taste death, so that we can experience resurrection. We can belong to Him once more. If you back up with me in Colossians chapter 1. We understand here, or see here in verses 12 through 14, what exactly it is that Jesus has done. Now here's the next part. What is expected of me? What is expected of me? Paul would word it this way in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in sin?" It's not just about what Jesus did in the sense of, okay, Jesus did it all and now I can go and do whatever I want. It doesn't work that way. There has to be some level of appreciation that is shown for that. There has to be a change that's made. And if you back up to verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." Great endurance and patience. So how will we live in response to the action that God took? To the action that Jesus took? I think that Paul summarizes it very well here in what we just read. That we are to walk in a manner that is worthy. We're to walk in a manner that is worthy. Or we're to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Our God. Paul said this was something that was so important to him that since the days that he had heard about them, he continued to pray for them. He continued to pray for their faithfulness to God. He continued to pray that Jesus would be the centerpiece of their lives. I think that's the starting point for all of us. I believe wholeheartedly that a church that prays together is a responding church. And what I mean by responding church is I mean that if we are continually praying for one another's faithfulness, we will see that change in one another. We will see Jesus in one another. We will see spiritual development in one another. We will see each other look more like Christ. Our mentality will be more like Christ. Our actions will then follow suit and be more like Jesus as well. He says, "We continue to ask Him to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Remember, they didn't have a leather-bound Bible like you and I have. And many times, the way that Scripture would have been read to them is they would have assembled together and they would have opened that letter that was written or that was handed out, and they read it collectively as a church. So when they heard "you," for example, they didn't think singular "you" like me. They thought "you" like all of us when they read it. Or "we," okay? When I see "we," oftentimes, even though I should know "we" is plural, I read "we" as me. But when they heard "we," they heard the church collectively. This is how we're supposed to be. Together. So they would gather together, and he prayed that when you got together and that the letter was open, the Word of God was open, that your knowledge would increase through the wisdom that was given through the Spirit that was inspired by Him. And that's my prayer, that not only when we collectively gather together, but my prayer is that you're home doing this. I shared a study one Wednesday night, a recent study that was done, and the study was interesting. It found that those that only open their Bibles on Sunday mornings, that those that only got into the Word of God one time a week, that their life had no, virtually no, long change made to it. Long-term change. You say, "What? That makes no sense." But how many, I use this example, how many of us have heard a sermon? It's probably one of Mark's, probably not one of mine, but how many of you heard one of these sermons that you're like, "Man, that changed me. That challenged me. That really has done something to me." But then by Tuesday of the same week, you're right back to where you was. Can I tell you why? It's because you're spiritually starving. You don't fill up a gas tank one time and never fill it up again, do you? I wish that was the way it worked, but it sure isn't. You don't just eat one meal today at lunch and then you're good for the whole week, right? You got to eat again. And that study showed that each individual that got into the Word of God, that every time they got into it, their life took more of a long-term change. it made a drastically bigger difference on their life. So my prayer is that you're filled with the wisdom and the knowledge of the Spirit. But it's going to have to take place more than just one time a week. It's going to have to become a focal point of your life. I've noticed this firsthand, this change in our young people here that are participating in something. Our Wednesday nights class, I've just kind of coined it the term the table. And the reason why it's called the table is because I just look at them on Wednesday night and I say, okay, what do you got to bring to the table? This is like a church fellowship meal, okay? One person doesn't make all the food and everybody gets fed. We're all supposed to collectively bring something, right? So I've said, bring something to the table if you want to get fed. And each month we're focusing on reading through the gospel, and then we go back and we'll repeat the cycle. And each week the questions that they bring to the table from their reading blows my mind. And you know what blows my mind even more? Not just their questions. The change I'm seeing in these young people. We got a young person here. I won't say his name because he'll get embarrassed of me. But I'm going to share with you. We got a young person here who's having biblical discussions with a grown man in the community that he's encountered at the gym, who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want nothing to do with the church. And he came to me one day and said, Eric, what do you say to that? How do I answer that? And I said, don't answer it. You just say, well, hey, I'm just curious. I've been thinking about this. Why don't you like the church? Why don't you go? Let him talk. Listen to him. Hear his story. I just told him that. I didn't think he'd really do anything with it. Not trying to be offensive, but I didn't know he'd do anything with it or not. Then he comes to my classroom like a few days later. Eric, I asked him the question. We stood out in the parking lot for over an hour and talked about this, and here's what we shared. That's pretty incredible that a 17-year-old is out here willing to do this. And it encourages me to do it even more. That's what the Word of God does to us when we are continually in it. It changes us. It fills us with the Spirit. It helps us get in tune with the Spirit's frequency and know what the Spirit would have us to do. So he says, walk worthy, be filled with the Spirit. And he says that you may, here's why, live a life that's worthy of the Lord and that pleases Him in every way. That you bear fruit in every good work, that you're growing in the knowledge of God, that you're being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. He says, we want to walk worthy. We want to be pleasing to Him. And no, this is not about perfection, but this is about faithfulness. We understand that apart from Jesus, there's no way that we can be perfect in the eyes of God. That if we could, we wouldn't have needed Him. But we can be considered faithful. We can be considered faithful. That we're to live a life that brings honor and that brings glory to Him. This morning, in our combined class that I got asked to lead, we're looking at this idea of service, but we're looking at putting things into action. Because here's the thing, grow in knowledge, that's great. But you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't do anything with it, the knowledge isn't very useful, right? I can be the smartest person in the world, but if I don't do anything productive and good with that knowledge, what good is it? And today kind of laid the groundwork for, I want our young adults to kind of take the lead and mentor our teenagers here and to develop a service activity that really shows the love of Jesus, whether that be in the community, whether that be at home here at Netherland, whatever the case may, I want them to take ownership of it. But one of the things I ask them is this. If non-Christian people can show kindness and show love, and Christian people can show kindness and show love, what is it that makes Christian kindness look so different from non-Christian kindness to where it makes people stop and say, whoa, I want to be a part of that? And I think it's because worldly kindness stops at obligation. A believer's kindness goes the second mile. Jesus taught that right in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, you go with them 2. But Jesus also taught that in John chapter 13 When he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He says, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples by what? Your love for one another. Now, let's look at that contextually. Do I believe we're supposed to show love to everybody? Absolutely. But contextually speaking, what he's talking about is how you love each other, meaning my people love my people, each other. I told him in that class, one of the things that stood out about this place that I was so happy about, I have never heard, and I've never heard reference to it's ever been done, to my knowledge. But I don't hear from the pulpit any of the preaching ever just going and attacking another body of the Lord's church and just calling them out and slamming them down and making everybody just like, don't be around those people. Boy, that makes a non-believer want to be a part of us, don't it? We don't even love each other. We can't even get along with each other. We want to attack each other. I don't want to be a part of that. See, there has to be something different about our kindness, about our love, about our walk, our life, that shows people, that makes them stop in their tracks and say, whoa, there's something different. And if our kindness, our love, our life stops at merely obligation, there's nothing different about it. It has to be willing to go the second mile. It has to be willing to go above and beyond. Sadly, I've seen this growing up in church. A new person comes in. They have not been brought into that relationship with Jesus. They're just seeking. They're seeking something and they don't quite know what. And the church flocks to them and makes them feel great and makes them feel loved and makes them feel special. And then the moment that they come out of the water, to put it sadly, they just treat them like everybody else. Which is oftentimes sadly overlooked, ignored, not feeling as if they're a part of something. I would say that that is a love that stops at obligation for many. It's not real. But a love that goes the second mile is one that continues to seek what's good in others, continues to seek the needs of others, and shows them what it's like to have the love of Jesus received in their life. There has to be something different about God's people. And when we go beyond obligation, I believe that shows that Jesus is the centerpiece of our life. Jesus is the centerpiece. One time, when I was newer in ministry, I had to take a group of young people to a lady's house. All she said she needed was this: I need my bushes trimmed, and I need a hole dug in the ground for a flagpole. Oh, that's easy. We can knock that out in an hour, hour and a half tops, you know, with these teenagers, and we'll be good. We'll get there early, and these teenagers still have their day. Guys, I'm going to be lying to y'all if I said it only took us an hour and a half. Because when we got there, it was, my garage needs to be cleaned out too while you're here. This ain't a normal garage, guys. This person had an addiction and it was called yard sales. I kid you not, she couldn't shut her garage door because the stuff was overflowing out of it. Then it got turned into, oh, hey, while you're here, I need a light socket and I need a light rewired. Can you do that for me? Steve Moses looked at me and said, you let teenagers do that? No, they didn't sign a waiver, so I did it. I wasn't going to send them to the hospital. Guys, we were there for like 6.5 hours with stuff. We got back, someone said, Eric, why didn't you just tell her no? You did what you were obligated to do. Maybe I'm a sucker. I wanted to tell her no, trust me. There were many times I wanted to. But that anyone can do what's obligated of them. I believe only followers of Jesus that make Him the centerpiece of their life can go the next mile with them. It separates us. It makes us different. Live in a manner that's worthy so that you know it's bearing fruit. So that you know it points people to the kingdom of light. So that you know it points people to the Savior, not in a way that just points them to kindness for the sake of kindness or goodness for the sake of goodness. The world can do that, and the world does that. But we are to walk in a way that makes people stop and go, whoa, there's something different about about those people. The way that they love each other. The way that they care for each other. I want to be a part of that. Because that's not a business. That's a family. And can I tell you something? A lot of the world already sees the church as a business. And how's that going for bringing people into the body of Christ? What do I mean by that? They're just in it for the money. They're just in it for the money. But when they start seeing the church as a family, that's something they want to belong to. That's something they want to be a part of. And that's something that we can be proud to say that we're a part of as well. Because of what Jesus has done for us, it in return should move us to change and move us to act differently, to think differently, to live differently, to speak differently. And to summarize that, what does that mean? To make Jesus the centerpiece of our life. Over the next few weeks, we're going to break that down even into smaller increments. Jesus, the centerpiece in our relationships and different aspects and so forth as we go through the book of Colossians. But this morning, if you're ready to make Him the centerpiece of your life, if you need to take that step of being added into the kingdom of light, I will tell you this. If you're afraid this morning to do that, don't listen to it. That's not of God. That's of the devil. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of sound mind. If there's fear this morning that says, I'm afraid to walk forward in front of those people, the devil will use every tool in his toolbox to keep you from doing it. And I promise you, if you listened to fear this morning, you didn't listen to God. You didn't. This morning, if you know that you're not in the kingdom of light and you need to be, respond. We have water that is ready to immerse you into Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be made one of His people through His blood. This morning, if you're struggling, let us take a moment to do what family does, to encourage, to pray, to strengthen each other, not beat each other down. So if you have a spiritual need this morning, would you come while we stand and while we sing?